That's
646-9989. Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and for the coming hour, we have a live broadcast from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, in which you are free to call and to ask any question you have about the Bible or about Christianity, or to state and defend an opinion different from that of the host on any subject you've ever heard discussed here by the host. And that's a pretty broad spectrum of things that you might want to call about. Now, we have lines open for you right now if you want to call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I need to tell my producer, although I don't know if it's in your power to do anything about it, but I've got a terrible echo in my headphones. I don't know what the cause of that is. I can probably do the show with it there, but it's very distracting. So if there's anything you can do at your end, that would help. For those of you who don't know, I'm sitting in my apartment where I live in Santa Cruz, and I do the show from here every day, and my producer is in another town about 40 miles away, and we're just connected by phone lines. Anyway, that's why I have to communicate that way with him. I can't wave through a window like I could if I was in the same studio. But I do have a terrible echo in my headphones still. Anyway, we will live with it if we have to. I want to make an announcement before we go to the phones, and that is that those of you who live in the Monterey Bay area may know that once a month I hold a meeting on a Friday night in a home, and it's an open Bible discussion, which is like an extended version of this program, extended in the sense that there's more participants and more, it's longer than the program, and it's face-to-face. It's a lot of fun, frankly. The people who come seem to really enjoy it. I do. And you can meet people who listen to this program. And if you want to come to that meeting, it's a meeting we set up just for listeners to this program, although anyone's welcome to come. And that's Friday night, this Friday, once a month we do it. This is the week that we do it. Friday night, about 7 o'clock. If you want to come to that gathering, it's very informal, and you'll meet some pretty cool people there. The way to find it would be to call the people who live in the house. And they'll be glad to tell you how to get there. The number to call if you want to go there this Friday is you call Mike or Brenda at area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301 if you'd like directions to the meeting that is held once a month, and this Friday is the time this month that it's going to be held. In Santa Cruz. Now, I also teach every week in Santa Cruz on Thursday nights. I might let you know if you live in the area. I don't know how much biblical studies you get during the week. If you listen to the radio a lot, there's a lot of teaching going on, and maybe you feel like you don't need any more than that. But some people like fellowship and Bible study in the middle of the week in a setting that's in person with other people. And we're going through the book of Acts. I'm teaching verse by verse through the book of Acts. Again, this is a meeting that was set up primarily for our listeners' benefit. We hold it in a church building, though the church, although they are very generous to let us use the building, are not necessarily sponsoring the event. It's not an official function of that church. And that is the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. And that meeting is every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California. That's right outside Santa Cruz, Soquel, California. 4525 Soquel Drive in the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship Church building. Thursday nights, 7 o'clock. Hope to see some of you there. I know I will see some of you. Be glad to meet some more of you that haven't been there before. Well, now our calls are lining up. We don't want to keep them waiting too long, so we'll talk to Phil from Paso Robles, California first. And Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Yeah, Steve, thanks. Nice to talk to you. I'm going to be going to a Bible study tonight, and the gentleman is going to be telling us about the Jewish festival of Rosh Hashanah, I believe.
Uh-huh. Yeah, Feast of Trumpets.
And he was intimating that it has something to do with, I'm sure, in their theological system, and maybe possibly having to do with Jesus' return. And I was just wanted to know, I'm going to do some research before I go, but I wanted to know what you thought about, does that fit into eschatology someplace? How does it sort of fit into Christian, how do the Jewish festivals fit in at all to, you know, us as Christians? And I'll listen off the air.
Okay, Phil, thanks for your call.
Yeah, thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Well, the Jewish festivals do have relevance to Christianity. The exact meaning or relevance of Rosh Hashanah and also the Feast of Tabernacles, which are late in the Jewish year, that is, they're at this time of year, in the fall, September, October, those festivals are not identified clearly in the Bible in terms of what their fulfillment is, but all the festivals of the Jews, and there were many of them, Leviticus chapter 23, for example, gives details about how the Jews were to observe quite a few festivals during the year. And these festivals are all shadows. That is, they foreshadow something about Christ. Paul tells us that in Colossians 1:16 and 17. He said, don't let anyone judge you concerning, I'll abbreviate the verse, he says, festivals. He says, these are a shadow of the things for the time being, but he says that the substances of Christ, that is, they were once shadows. They were something God gave in the Old Testament to foreshadow or to predict something about Christ. And we can see quite naturally when we look at the Passover, which is one of the main festivals, and Pentecost, one of the main festivals, that these foreshadowed Christ in ways that are not even controversial for Christians. Christians all can see that Jesus died at Passover and fulfilled the meaning of the Passover festival as the, you know, Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that was offered up for the deliverance of God's people. Pentecost was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in the Apostles' day. It's the first day of Pentecost of the Christian Church. Was also a Jewish day of Pentecost. And it was fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of the First Fruits in some passages of Scripture. And that was the time when God brought in the first fruits of the church. The first converts into Christianity were made there on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given and began to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. So we can see that these two feasts, Passover and Pentecost, and the other miscellaneous days that surround them in the Jewish rituals, they pointed to some things that were fulfilled when Jesus came. And Jesus fulfilled them on the very days that they were being celebrated. That is, Jesus' death was either on Passover day or the day after. And there's dispute about that, but I think it was right on Passover. And, of course, the Holy Spirit coming and initiating the church and bringing the first fruits in was exactly on the Feast of Pentecost day, the day of Pentecost. So it's clear that these feasts of the Old Testament didn't only foreshadow Christian truths, but the fulfillment of them came on the very day that the Jews were already celebrating these rituals. Now, those rituals that we just mentioned happened in the spring and the early summer. But there were also some rituals in one festival near the end of, at the end of the harvest year in the fall. And that was the Feast of Trumpets, which was actually a single day, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is was a week long. Now, the fulfillment of these feasts is not identified for us in Scripture in any clear places. There are, of course, references to trumpets in the New Testament, even the book of Revelation, and in eschatological passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says that the Lord will come with the trump of God, that is, the trumpet of God, and the voice of the archangel. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about at the last trump, the trumpet will sound and the dead shall rise. These are passages which, in my judgment, are talking about the second coming of Christ. And if Paul and the book of Revelation are talking about the second coming of Christ in terms of the trumpets and applying them to the Feast of Trumpets, then there would be certainly reason to suggest that the Feast of Trumpets will have its fulfillment at the second coming of Christ. I'm not sure that Paul is referring to the Feast of Trumpets in these passages. He is certainly referring to trumpets, but whether he's referring to Rosh Hashanah, I don't know. There are possibly other ways of understanding it. For example, in my opinion, the seven trumpets sounded in Revelation, you know, the seven trumpet judgments, I believe those are associated historically with the fall of Jerusalem. And if they were intended by God to be a reflection of or a fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets that the Jews celebrated, then it's possible that the Feast of Trumpets might have had its fulfillment in the fall of Jerusalem rather than in the second coming of Christ. But this would be something that no one, as near as I can tell, could prove to someone who doubted it. That is, someone who thinks that the Feast of Trumpet must have its fulfillment in the second coming of Christ cannot be effectively refuted from Scripture. That is a possibility. So the people you're going to hear are probably, I would imagine, they're dispensationalists or messianics, and they probably make a great deal of the feasts of Israel. There is something to be made of them, so I'm not opposed to that. But a lot of the messianics and people who are very fascinated with Jewish culture and so forth as Christians would be looking at the Feast of Trumpets right about now, because this is the time of year when it happens, that is, the Jews celebrate it. And it was in the Jewish calendar back in the days of Moses for this period of the year. But whether it's about the second coming of Christ or not, I cannot say for sure. It is entirely possible that it is. But again, I feel that the Bible does not give any specific information. The people that are going to talk about it at this meeting you're going to tonight may give you quite a few cross references to point to it being a reference to the second coming of Christ, and you should pay attention to those. They may be right. But on the other hand, I would say any references they give about trumpets associated with the second coming of Christ, we have to realize that the New Testament does not specifically associate those trumpets with the so-called Feast of Trumpets. Whether they were associated in the mind of the writers or not, they don't clearly say. They might have been or might not have been. And so I have to say that I'm left without certainty about the actual events that are fulfilled in the Feast of Trumpets. To my mind, it is not impossible that that feast had its fulfillment in the fall of Jerusalem. But it's also not impossible that it looks forward to the second coming of Christ. And I think, at least from my knowledge of the relevant scriptures on the subject, I think it would be impossible to prove one way or the other beyond the shadow of a doubt, at least. So I can't help you, Phil, but I think it should be it might be a very enlightening meeting. On the other hand, it depends on what other presuppositions these people have about the feasts. I mean, there are a number of messianic-oriented Christians who believe that we should still, even as Gentile Christians, should be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, because Zechariah mentions the nations keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah 14. And so every year about this time, a lot of Christians go to Jerusalem and participate in a major Feast of Tabernacles. I don't personally think that they're understanding that correctly, even if those feasts of the fall in the Jewish calendar do refer to the end times and to the second coming, which I'm not sure that they do. But even if they do, that doesn't argue for us going and actually keeping the feasts in the traditional Jewish way, because keeping the Jewish feasts is something that I don't think the early Christians, the early Gentile Christians did. And when they thought about doing so, because the Judaizers came in and tried to get them to do so, Paul was very concerned about this in Galatians. I think it's chapter 4, might be chapter 5. Paul worries about them because they're keeping feasts and festivals. That would be the Jewish feasts and festivals that were the Judaizers were bringing into the Galatian church. And Paul says when they did that, it made him worried about their salvation, because they're going back to Jewish ordinances that are no longer, they're no longer relevant to the new covenant. If they are relevant, they are relevant not in terms of their ritual observance, but in terms of the spiritual reality that they foreshadowed. And that spiritual reality may or may not have already happened, depending on what it was looking forward to. That's, as I said at the beginning, it's not controversial among Christians to say that Jesus has fulfilled the Passover and Pentecost, because the New Testament gives us the proof of that. But as far as the fulfillment of the Rosh Hashanah and the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not clearly stated in the Bible what the fulfillment of that is or was, and therefore more than one theory do exist in among Christians. Phil, that's all I can say about that. It leaves you with a big fat maybe or question mark. I don't know, but it'll give you some perhaps perspective from which to listen to that talk you're going to tonight. Okay, let's talk right now to John from Portland, Oregon, who was waiting to go on the air, I think, yesterday, and we ran out of time. So, John, I'm glad you called back. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks. You know, I called because I wanted to just sort of follow up on a part of the conversation you were having yesterday. But to sum up, essentially, I think you had said or implied that, you know, I guess what you would call extra-biblical speculation about, for instance, Mary, was pretty much, I don't know if your term was irrelevant, but I think that was pretty much your meaning. Is that a fair summary?
That would certainly reflect my views, correct? I don't remember saying that yesterday, but that would not, my views would not be other than that.
Well, if you'll indulge me here for just a moment, I'd like to try to explain why such speculations and thinking is important, and certainly has been important within the church. For instance, if you cannot use the term Theotokos, the mother of God, the bearer of God with regard to Christ, then you are not worshiping the same Christ as the vast majority of Christians have throughout history. If you can only say Christotokos, for instance, the bearer of Christ, you have, in essence, you are conceiving a different God, one that is not, you know, in the person of Jesus Christ, you are conceiving not as one of the Trinity, but somehow divided. You know, and this leads to all sorts of different heresies. You know, he didn't really die on the cross. It was a phantom. The fullness, you know, Jesus Christ is truly divine and truly human. If you can't say these things about his mother, it implies what you think about Christ, and that's why it's important.
Well, I don't know why we have to say anything about his mother. That's my position. I mean, why can't I just say I believe Jesus is God incarnate and not say anything in particular about his mother? What is important about my statements about his mother?
Well, the statements about his mother are only important, quite frankly, in that they say something truthful about Christ. And if what you say about his mother implies untruthful things about our God, then that probably tells you that your mind has gone askew somewhere.
I think the reason that Protestants have difficulty using the word Theotokos, or God-bearer, or God, mother of God, with reference to Mary, is not because they have any doubts that Jesus is God. It's rather that the word God in that statement seems ambiguous, because we know that the Bible, when it speaks of God, sometimes is speaking of Christ, sometimes it's speaking of the Father, and sometimes it's speaking of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it's speaking of the whole triune God, at least as I understand it, and I think you would agree with that. So the word God, without more context than that, can mean more than one thing. Now, if we say Jesus is God and Mary is the mother of Jesus, then in one sense, of course, she's the mother of God. But if we want to say she's the mother of the Holy Spirit or the mother of the Trinity, certainly you believe God is Trinity. But if when you say God, you mean the Trinity, and you say she's the mother of the Trinity, then, of course, you'd be making a heretical statement. So the reason that Protestants are not particularly comfortable with the expression Mother of God is not because of any discomfort they have about Jesus being God. It's because of the ambiguity of the statement and the way it seems to say something about Mary that's not important to say.
Well, then perhaps you're more insightful than I'm sorry I've given you credit for. I can only say that my experience has been that every Protestant that I know, and I have several dear friends who are Protestant, as you know, I'm not.
Right.
When they are encountered with that title and its context in the Eastern Orthodox churches, there's a great deal of hesitancy, and it's not, I can only presume, but certainly the emotional reaction is not one of this theological dissection that you've just had. And certainly in the Orthodox churches, Theotokos is clearly and only and explicitly meant with regard to the incarnate God, Jesus Christ.
I realize that, and once that's explained, then of course that's fine. But the point is this: There's all this debate about Mary being the mother of God or not. And yet those who debated it don't disagree among themselves as to whether Jesus is God. What they disagree about is whether mother of God is a very good term to use for Mary. And what I say is, who cares? Who cares what terms we use for Mary? As long as, you know, if we say she's the mother of God, and by that we mean Jesus, God incarnate, then fine. I don't have any problem with that. But why use a term that has to go on to be explained when the Bible doesn't use the term? Now, if the Bible uses terms that we need to explain, fine. But if the Bible doesn't use the term and doesn't place any emphasis on Mary at all, then I say, why bother with the whole dispute?
Well, I can answer that in two ways. First, as you know, the Trinity, that term, that idea, the idea I think is there, but certainly the term is not. You know, but you would certainly not say we can't talk about the Trinity. We can't talk about the relation of Jesus Christ incarnate to God the Father, to the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't presume to say that you have no teaching capacity on those subjects.
No, but I would say this. I can't really teach anything about the Trinity beyond what the Bible itself says. And I use the word Trinity because people wonder whether I'm a Trinitarian or not, and I am. But I wouldn't mind if we didn't use the word Trinity. You know, if we just wanted to talk about the relationship of Jesus to his Father and the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son, and we didn't use the word Trinity, we wouldn't be in trouble. I mean, the early church didn't use the word, so why do we need it, you know?
The early church didn't because it was not confronted with heresy, with different
ways sure it was.
Of teaching. Well, that's when these terms developed, you know, in specific reaction to specific heresies. I mean, for instance, if you don't want to use the word Trinity, you can pretend that you and a Mormon are worshiping the same God, but that's all you're doing is pretending.
Right.
The God of Mormonism is a radically different God, if that's what you want to call it, than
that's true.
What we would agree is the classical Christian understanding of God, so these words do matter.
That's true, and that's why I do use the word Trinity, because the word Trinity does envelop some ideas that are distinctively Christian and distinguishes them against ideas that are cultic. But the term Mother of God is different than that, in that it doesn't distinguish between people who believe the doctrine of the deity of Christ and those who don't believe the doctrine of the deity of Christ. The whole dispute over Theotokos was not over whether Jesus is God or not. The question is, in what sense does Mary deserve the title Mother of God? Because it definitely, let's face it, you're not a Roman Catholic, you're Eastern Orthodox. But among many Roman Catholics, whether this is what Catholicism teaches or not, the term Mother of God makes them revere Mary almost like she's a deity. And
I certainly won't speak for the Roman Catholic Church.
I know you won't.
I quite frankly should hesitate for speaking for the Orthodox Church. Forgive me. But for instance, I mean, what you say about Mary, it begs all kinds of questions that you as a Christian, as a theologian, as a teacher of the gospel, should be asking. For instance, if Mary gave birth to the God-man, what does that say about original sin? The Catholic Church had to say that to protect Christ from being born of a sinful woman and passing on original sin, they have developed all kinds of doctrines with a wrong understanding of original sin. And quite frankly, the Protestant churches have unquestionably simply extended that wrong way of thinking about original sin, which touches upon Mary as Theotokos, as the mother of the incarnate God.
Well, you may be right about that. I think the Protestant church has borrowed a lot of Catholic ideas that need to be reexamined from Scripture, including many things that Protestants say about original sin. I'm not actually familiar with what the Eastern Orthodox says about original sin. I'd be interested in knowing an alternative view. But I would say this. You say these are things I need to know or should be concerned about. Why are these things practical concerns for me as a Christian?
Well, ultimately, all of these questions come down to what does this mean for our salvation?
I know. And since the New Testament doesn't really address them, I'm not sure that the New Testament writers thought they were that important for us to dissect.
Well, I think I would argue that that's because these things were simply commonly held beliefs. You know, we don't say the sky is blue every time we talk about the sky. I mean, that's one answer. I don't know if that's a complete answer for you, but with regard to salvation, I mean, ultimately that's what this stuff comes down to, I would think. If you have a wrong understanding of original sin, your understanding of what salvation means is going to be wrong.
But understanding original sin incorrectly, will that interfere with me being saved?
Perhaps not. Perhaps not. But it certainly can be a big hindrance. And I would argue that it can actually put your soul in jeopardy. You know, if you believe that, if your understanding of original sin and salvation is such that if you get on your hands and knees and genuinely repent and ask God to be your Savior, if your understanding is that once that happens, you know, you're in the club and you can't lose that free gift, then you could live a life that is damning after that.
Of course, and you know I don't believe that.
Well, I know you don't, because I've listened enough, but I would say the majority of evangelicals do to some degree.
Okay. Well, okay.
And that's why these things are important, because that has impact upon one's salvation. And to teach wrong on this thing, on this subject, is to lead others astray.
Okay, see, I agree that if you teach somebody that they can live in sin and still be saved, that you are teaching them something that impairs their salvation, or could impair their salvation, could destroy their life. But I'm not sure that having certain labels for Mary, like Theotokos, is or is not an important thing. If we admit Jesus Christ is God, He is sinless, He lived a sinless life, then I don't know what we have to understand about original sin. He's a sinless man, you know, and he was God. So those are the things that I think are important to know. I'm not sure why we would have to understand exactly how God brought him into the world in such a way as to keep him pure from sin. We know that he did, but I don't know if we have to understand exactly what was all involved with that.
Well, certainly, and from the Orthodox perspective, there are a great deal of these sorts of mysteries, but we are happy to say it's a mystery. You know, we are not compelled the same way the Roman Catholic Church has at least been historically compelled to answer, you know, what is transubstantiation and all of this.
Yeah.
You know, leave the mystery. But I do think these conversations are important for that very reason. That, you know,
okay,
to lead someone astray. I mean, and that's why I think it's not just the word. But for instance, you know, when I hear Protestants on the radio talking about orthodoxy, and they talk about icons as if it's idolatry, and they talk about our understanding and the significant place in the church that Mary has as somehow some throwback Hellenized, you know, paganism. I mean, all of those understandings are wrong.
Well, here's the problem I have with that. I don't know that any of those things came into the church until the church was largely paganized, and I'm not saying that an Orthodox person or a Catholic person is necessarily practicing idolatry by allowing icons in their Orthodox church or statues in their Catholic church. I just say it looks an awful lot like it. Why bother with it? You don't need it. There's nothing in the Bible that advocates it, and Christianity was very virile and successful before those things were there. Why introduce something that is that has so much the appearance of idolatry and paganism? I mean, when you bring in a worship of the mother and child image that was a pagan thing, and it just so happens that they start calling that Mary and Jesus in the pictures after Christianity merged with paganism, Rome, you know, I think, well, why bother with that? Why bring such a reproach and complexity on the gospel when that was absolutely deemed unnecessary by Jesus or the apostles?
Well, first of all, I wouldn't argue against your latter point that was the perspective of Jesus and the apostles. Two, I would give you a great deal of argument that the church was Hellenized in a sense that it is pagan. Certainly it borrowed Greek thought, Greek terminology. The New Testament was written in Greek, you know, by the hand of God, inspired. He could have done it in Hebrew, but he didn't. I mean, some of these things, I think, are fair critiques of the history of the Orthodox Church, but not all of them. And to say that I would challenge you to say, where has something that's inappropriate, say pagan, entered the church in terms of theology?
Well, I'm not as concerned about the theology, because as far as I'm concerned, our theology may not be that different. I'm concerned more about practice. But you know what? I'm going to have to let you have the last word on that, because I've had callers waiting for a long time. I need to get to it. My lines are full. But I'll just take your word for it that you know, you're not involved in any kind of paganism with these icons and stuff. But just so you'd know how an outsider sees it, virtually everyone who's not a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox person would say that statues and icons where people pray toward them and so forth, it looks fairly indistinguishable from the idolatry of the heathen.
I'll respond real fast here, if you don't mind.
Okay, I'll let you have the last word. Go ahead.
It's honestly, there are big theological implications. That's really not what you're asking me about. You're asking me about something that looks very pagan. And I will simply say it's absolutely nothing different than if your dad went off to fight in Iraq and you had a picture of him, and every night before you went to bed as a kid, you kissed him, that picture of him, because you missed
prayed toward it.
I mean, so when you go to an Orthodox church, that's all you're really seeing happening. We are looking at pictures of the saints, people that we admire as followers of Christ, as examples, as exemplars, and we miss them. They're with us, and these are reminders of them. That's all it is.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. As I said, I'll let you have the last word. I think you've said it well.
Thank you.
Thank you, John. God bless you. We're going to talk to Erlen next from Salinas, California. We have a couple lines open. One of our callers apparently was not able to wait, so they went offline. So we've got a couple lines now. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. It's an open line for you to call with questions or disagreements. 1-800-438-5090. Erlen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. I got a quick question for you. I wanted to get your opinion on, for example, if, say, you know, I'm married and then I divorce my wife and then I get remarried. Is that biblical or not? And the other question, I wanted to know, what is charismatic? And I want to take those answers out the air.
Okay, well, before you go, I need to ask you a little more about your first question before I can possibly answer it.
Okay.
Are you talking about a situation that's actually happened or being contemplated, or are you just thinking about this in the abstract?
No, because I think I heard before you talked about it, and then I read in the Bible, I think it's Matthew 19:9.
Yep.
That's one of the parts, and then I read some other ones, and I'm a little confused.
Sure.
You know, what's your take on it? I just want to know what's your take on it.
Okay. I'll be glad to tell you.
And of course, the other question, what is, because I hear you say the word charismatic. I want to know what that is.
Okay.
All right?
All right. Thanks for your call, Erlen.
Okay. God bless you, Steve.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right. Let me take the second question first because it can be answered more briefly. The word charismatic comes from the Greek word charisma. And charisma is the word that in the Greek New Testament, Paul used to speak of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Actually, it means, the word charisma means gift of grace. And, so these gifts that Paul spoke about are charismas. And so a charismatic is a person who believes in these gifts being for today. Because there are some Christians who believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were not for any generation beyond that of the apostles. And there are some who say that some of the gifts are for all time and others were just for the apostolic times. For example, they would say a gift of teaching or a gift of giving or a gift of helps or a gift of administration might be the kind of gift that would continue in the church till the end of the age. But gifts like healings and miracle working and prophecies and tongues, they would say these are sign gifts and they're not for all time. They were just for the apostolic age. So the person who believes that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are valid and available to the church until the time that Jesus returns would be a believer in the charismata, in the charismas. And therefore that person would be a charismatic. And then someone who doesn't believe that the gifts are for today and that believes that at least some of them were discontinued, as it were, in the first century, they would be non-charismatic in their beliefs. So that's what that term means. Now, on the matter of divorce and remarriage, when you said, you know, if I'm married and I get a divorce and get remarried, is that biblical? Well, that depends on a number of things. Now, there are some Christians who say it doesn't depend on any factors, the answer would simply be no, you can't divorce and you can't remarry. other people would say, perhaps you can divorce, but you cannot remarry. And others would say you can divorce and remarry in certain cases, but if you do remarry, you can't be a minister. That's the position, for example, of the Assemblies of God denomination. And there's another camp that says you can divorce and remarry under certain circumstances. And if those circumstances prevail, that is, if you got divorced and remarried under those conditions that are legitimate, that the Bible defines as legitimate, then there is no stigma attached. You are not in sin. There's nothing to prevent you from being in the ministry, or, you know, whatever. And so whatever view I espouse, you'll find there are Christians who hold one of the other three views. And this is a hard thing to address to a broad audience for the simple reason that it is an emotional subject. For those who want a divorce or who want to justify a friend or loved one who has had a divorce, especially if their marriage was extremely difficult and very painful, then they have a strong emotional reason to want to defend the action of the divorce and remarriage. And so they react, you know, emotionally to anyone who suggests that the divorce was wrong. On the other hand, there are those who feel that because marriage is such an endangered institution in our modern society, and divorce is rampant, and divorce does horrible damage to society, to people's hearts, to children, and to many other, you know, circumstances, that divorce is a terrible evil, an unqualified evil, and therefore anyone who would allow divorce, even for only a few reasons, that person is part of the enemy. They're actually, you know, compromising the standards of the Bible and so forth. Now, I know people at both ends of this continuum. I know people who have divorced without what I would consider to be biblical grounds, and they have either remarried or believe that they're free to remarry. And there are people who would defend them in this. Then I know people, even friends of mine, although I have been divorced and I have been remarried, though I'm not married now. I was, my wife left the children and me after 20 years and I'm now divorced. I didn't divorce her. I wouldn't. She divorced me. So I'm a divorced person. And I was also divorced previously from a teenage marriage I was in, and so I remarried after that. And some would say that that's not okay, but I have friends who, even though they think they like me okay, but they believe that that's not okay to divorce and remarry under any circumstances. Here's what I believe, and I say it knowing that there will be people on both sides who believe differently, and I apologize if I can't please everybody. I believe the Bible teaches that marriage is for life, and that once you promise that you will be faithful to somebody for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, you should never violate that promise. You should never violate any promise. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay nay. Anything beyond this comes from the devil. And if you make a promise and you break your promise, you are unfaithful. You have shattered your integrity. There's no reason why anyone who knows you should ever trust you about anything, because the most solemn promise you ever made, you were willing to break it. And therefore, why would you keep promises of a lesser sort? Why would anyone trust you to keep any promise? Now, that's how I see it. And that's what the Bible certainly says. The Bible says God hates divorce. And Jesus indicates that there are people who divorce and remarry who, because their divorce was not okay, their remarriage is adultery in the sight of God. And, of course, adulterers do not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. So obviously, if a person divorces lightly and remarries, they may be endangering their salvation and who knows what else. Now, I believe the Bible indicates that there are two things that may free a person from a marriage. I don't think a person should want to be free from a marriage. And Paul seems to think that too. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that even if a believer is married to an unbeliever, that believer should not want to be free from that marriage. He says, don't leave that marriage. You might be able to win your spouse if you stay. But he says, if your spouse, who's an unbeliever, departs, let him depart. Let him go. If, you know, they're not going to be obedient to God. If they want out of the marriage, let them get out of the marriage. And he says, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, not all Christians have the same opinion of what that expression, not under bondage, means. And it, to make a long story short, since I have other calls to take, I'll just say, as I study that expression, I believe not under bondage includes freedom to remarry. If a Christian has been married to a non-Christian, and that non-Christian has left the marriage and would not stay in the marriage and has divorced them, then I believe the Christian is free. That's what I understand Paul to be saying in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. Now, there's another thing, and this is whether the spouse is a Christian or not, if the spouse commits adultery. Now, you mentioned Matthew 19:9. There's that verse, and there's another one in Matthew 5:32, where Jesus said that if a person divorces their spouse for reasons other than fornication, that means your spouse, fornication would mean your spouse has been committing sexual sin. Most likely it would be adultery, though it could be homosexuality, it could be, you know, pedophilia, but that all those things are included in the word fornication in Scripture. But if your spouse has committed fornication, that is the one thing that Jesus indicates, that if you divorce and remarry, you are not sinning. He said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. But obviously, he's saying, if it's for fornication, that is, if he divorces his wife because she's a fornicator, then it isn't adultery for him to remarry. That's what the except for the cause of fornication seems to imply. So, I don't believe people should divorce. I don't think Christians should seek a divorce at all, ever. And I never would. My first wife has been made clear back when I was a teenager. I'm 50-something now, so this is light years ago. Light years isn't a period of time. I'm sorry, it's a distance. Let's just say it was ages ago. My wife was committing adultery frequently while we were married and then ran off with someone else and divorced me. Now, I wouldn't divorce her. I knew she was committing adultery. It was not, she kept no secret of it. She did it with more than one man. But I would not divorce her. Now, in my judgment, I could have. Biblically, I felt I could. But I didn't think that I should. I believe that I made promises. I said for better or for worse. And that was worse. But I did say until death do us part. So I would not divorce her. But when she left the marriage and divorced me, I by no means felt that I was obligated to stay in that marriage. Paul says the believer is not under bondage in such cases. And so I'm saying that even where adultery and fornication are a factor, I personally would never encourage anyone to divorce. But that doesn't mean that they have to go by my advice, because if a person does divorce on those grounds, Jesus indicated that that would be the one thing that would perhaps make their divorce recognized in the sight of God. Or if their spouse is an unbeliever and departs. Those are the two things. So if you divorce your spouse and they have not committed adultery and they have not departed from you, they have not left the marriage, but you divorce them, then you have not righteously ended the marriage. You have gotten the courts to sponsor your sin, but your sin is sin nonetheless. And if you remarry, you make that sin into adultery. If you don't remarry, it's just covenant breaking. You're just breaking a covenant, which is not a light matter with God. God will judge covenant breakers. If you say you'll live with somebody till you die and then you decide you won't, you're breaking a covenant. You're a liar. You're making a liar of yourself. You're perjuring yourself. You signed papers, legal papers, and you testified before a congregation of Christians and probably a minister too. And you said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I marry this person, and now you break in that. Well, that's, as far as I'm concerned, perjury. It is not a light matter, and certainly the Bible indicates it's no light matter with God. But if a person has done that and then goes ahead and remarries, I think they're committing adultery. I think it because Jesus said it. So, obviously divorce is something that most people have got no business doing. In our society, you can divorce someone just because you're unhappy with them and remarry another if you want to. But God doesn't honor those divorces or those remarriages. Jesus calls them adultery. And if Jesus calls something adultery, I'm not going to call it a marriage, even if the courts do. So that would be my answer to you. I don't believe in divorce, but I believe there are occasions when a divorce occurs that the innocent party is clean before God, and if clean, that they are also free to remarry. I have written at length on this subject, taking just about every angle and every scripture relevant to it, at my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There's a link there that says topical articles. At thenarrowpath.com, there's a link that says topical articles. If you click there, you'll find what I've written. It was actually three articles I wrote for a magazine some years ago, three parts. It's now in one document on divorce and remarriage. It covers all the biblical data on it and just about every imaginable scenario. You might want to check that out. That's at thenarrowpath.com, topical articles. You'll find divorce and remarriage as one of them. Okay. Let's talk to Marmaduke, who's calling from Monterey, California. Hi. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. My name's Marmaduke, and I'm sorry, my English is not that good, but I'm...
That's okay.
I'm Muslim, but I believe in Jesus as a word of God. But what intrigued me a little bit is that Christian calling Son of God, you know? And when I read the Bible, like Luke, what I see is it says Jesus recognized that there is somebody above him. So I'm a little bit intrigued if you can. I like your show. I like your way of thinking. And if you can give me what makes Jesus a God, because it doesn't fit to me. Thank you.
Sure. Okay, sure. And you want to listen on the radio, or do you want to talk on the phone?
I want to listen to a radio.
Okay. Well, it's good to hear from you. I hope you'll call again.
Okay. I will.
Okay. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
All right. Let's talk about this. Jesus is God. Or is he? The caller said that when he reads the Gospel of Luke and other Gospels, he sees Jesus acknowledging that there's one above him, one that he calls the Father, who clearly is God. But who is Jesus then? This is a difficult thing. This is where the doctrine of the Trinity, in one form or another, usually is invoked by Christians to explain this question. Now, a Muslim, like our caller, doesn't believe in the Trinity, and therefore it's very difficult or possibly impossible, to make an answer that will be satisfying. A Muslim believes in the oneness of God. That is in the unitary nature of God. God is only one person. And Christianity typically has said that God is a complex being containing three persons. Now, let me just clarify. Not all Christians are comfortable using the word three persons. The word persons, with reference to the divisions in the Godhead, is not a word the Bible uses. It's a theological term. But it seems to be useful to describe the phenomenon. Jesus spoke about God sometimes he spoke as if God was separate from himself, and other times he spoke as if God was in him and that he was God in the flesh. For example, in the 14th chapter of John, in that place, near the end of the chapter, Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I am," which would be one of those places that suggests that Jesus acknowledged God, the Father, to be above him. And yet, when his disciples said, "Lord, show us the Father," in the same chapter, Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you not know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" And so forth. Now, Jesus indicated that if you want to see the Father, it's enough that you've seen him, because if you've seen him, you have seen the Father. And there are many things Jesus said, and that the Bible also says elsewhere, not in the sayings of Jesus himself, that indicate that Jesus is God and not less. For example, the Bible is very clear that one must never worship any other than God. And yet Jesus allowed people to worship him without rebuking them. Now, the apostles wouldn't let anyone worship them. When Peter came to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the pagan Cornelius bowed down at Peter's feet And Peter said, get up off the ground. I'm just a man like yourself. And even the angels don't allow people to worship them. The good angels don't. In Revelation 19 and verse 10, and again in chapter 21, John was overwhelmed and tempted to worship the angel that was showing him things. And the angel said, don't do that. You just worship God. So worshiping God is the only appropriate worship. And yet Jesus allowed people to worship him on many occasions. We often read that the people came and worshiped Jesus. And even one of his disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead, when he saw him, said, my Lord and my God, speaking to Jesus. And Jesus didn't correct him. It says in Hebrews that God commands all the angels to worship Jesus, which would be very bizarre. If Jesus was just an angel or a created man, why would the angels worship him when you can only worship God? There's many reasons for Christians saying that Jesus is God, but it's not the easiest thing to explain. Here's something that may help or may not help to explain it. If we would think of God, and this is not a traditional Trinitarian view of the Western Church, but I think the Eastern Church has explained it this way in the past and historically. If you think of God by the analogy of the sun in the solar system, in the center of our solar system, there is a flaming ball called the sun. And if we think of God the Father as the sun, that sun is emitting light and heat. And if one would think of Jesus as the light that comes from it, the rays of light coming from the sun would be like Jesus. And the heat, let us say, would be similar to the Holy Spirit, who can be felt. Jesus could be seen because he can command. The Holy Spirit sometimes can be felt. So the Holy Spirit, we know the sun is out there in space because the light and the heat of the sun come to us. Now, if we say, I am seeing the sunlight, and what I see is the sun, I'm really not seeing the sun. I'm seeing the light from the sun. We can't really see the sun. We can only see the light from the sun. But it's almost impossible to distinguish philosophically from the two. The light and the heat are part of the sun. They emanate from the sun. And they are the only part of the sun that we really encounter. And so I'm not positive. I think the Eastern Church has historically spoken of the Trinity in this kind of a way. And I think it may be helpful, because to say that Jesus is like the rays of the sun agrees with some things the Bible actually says. Jesus said he was the light of the world. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So there are good reasons to suggest that the light of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, I think it is. So Jesus is the light that comes to us from the Father, and he is, as it were, an extension of the Father to us. When we see him, we've seen the Father. And yet, if we could communicate with the light that comes to us from the sun, it would say, oh, but the sun itself is bigger than I am. The sun itself is the source of me. And yet, of course, the light could say, in one sense, I am the sun. I am the sun's light coming to you. And this is a little different than the way that the Trinity is usually expressed in the Western Church. But I think it may have some biblical merit, and it would perhaps help to explain how we could say there's only one God, just like there's only one sun in our solar system. And yet, the light from that sun and the heat from that sun, we could say, I feel the sun on my skin, or I see the sun shining on the grass or on the trees. We're really seeing the light and the heat of the sun, but that is part of the sun, in a sense. It's the part that reaches us and that communicates with us and that we have contact with. And that's, I think, the sense in which Jesus is said to be God. And yet, of course, he could speak of God himself, the Father, as someone greater than himself from which he came. This may not be as helpful as I'd like it to be to you, Marmaduke. I hope it may be. And I certainly don't mind talking about it further another time, but you can hear the music playing means I'm out of time. It is a big subject, and I don't mind revisiting it again. I'm glad you called with that question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on these stations or wherever you're listening to us. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Make sure you include the word the, thenarrowpath.com. nothingsforsale.com. You can get our address there. You can find resources there. Nothing's for sale. Everything's free. Just go there and take what you need.